Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live, which is always the case, or almost always the case. Sometimes we're not, but that's only when I can't be at the microphone. For the past 26 years, we've been live almost every weekday for an hour with an open phone line so that you can call in and be a part of the radio program by raising questions you have about the Bible or the Christian faith. Maybe objections you have to the Bible or the Christian faith, maybe a disagreement with the host on some topic, you're always welcome to call. Now, I would like to say, in view of some of the calls we've had lately, that I'd really like to encourage you to have your question prepared before you call, or at least before we put you on the air. In other words, don't wait until we put you on the air, and then you have to try to think of a question. Obviously, we've got thousands of people listening around the country. We pay hundreds of dollars, per minute to be on the radio. So please don't call and then not know what you're calling about. That might seem unnecessary to say, but frankly, I have to say that sometimes a few of the calls in recent times have made me wonder. So just give some thought before you call. If you need to, write down your question so that you'll know what you want to say. You don't have to write it down if you already know what you want to say, but just make sure you're prepared because we have usually a lot of people waiting behind you. The lines are usually full. We're almost full right now. We have one line open. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Randall calling from Tacoma, Washington. Randall, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call, Steve. I'm just wondering, in John chapter 2, Jesus turned the water into wine, and he said that, it says in there, after the guests have had too much to drink, usually you bring out the not-so-good wine, but he had the best for them. So it seems, I just don't understand, because if the people were imbibed, it just seems like, why would he turn the water into wine? That's bothered me for a long time. So if you could answer that, I'd certainly appreciate it.
Okay. Well, Jesus didn't say anything about bringing the best wine out later. That was the master of ceremonies at the feast. And he wasn't even speaking to Jesus. He was speaking to, I think, to the bridegroom at the feast. So the deal is that they had run out of wine, and Jesus helped replace their supply of wine. Now, nobody except very few people, the servants and probably Mary, knew where this wine came from, that Jesus had turned water into wine. And therefore, a person who didn't realize that that had happened was just surprised that the wine that was brought out at that point was superior to the wine previously brought out. And so that's simply pointing out that the wine that Jesus made was better than the wine they'd had before. And that surprised the master of ceremonies at the feast. Now, I'm not sure where you're finding the problem. Different Christians have had different problems with Jesus turning water into wine. What is your particular concern?
Well, because you'd mentioned, and I didn't mean to state it incorrectly, but the head waiter who tasted the water said that he usually has the good wine first, and then when men have drunk freely, and I'm assuming that they were drunk, that why would it almost seems like Jesus was contributing to the people being drunk. You know, I'm not trying to say what Jesus did was wrong. I'm just trying to understand it.
Okay,
why
well,
he turned the water into wine.
Yeah, there's no reason to believe that Jesus was contributing to drunkenness any more than God contributed to drunkenness by making grapes ferment. You know, I mean, when God makes a blessing for man, it's often the case that men will, neglect it or abuse it. I mean, God made sexual desire too, and it's a good thing in its proper place, but people often will abuse it and do things that are, you know, wrong with it. Same thing with food. God made food and provides abundance of food, but people who are gluttons are not necessarily using the blessings the way God intended. Same thing with wine. Wine was necessary at any festival, at any table, because the water was simply not drinkable safely. If you drank water without wine in it, you would very often get sick, just like you will in many third world countries today if you drink the water. So there's a common place to put wine in the water to sanitize the water, frankly, to make it potable. And that was done everywhere. That was not just done in Israel. That was done throughout the Roman Empire. That was done throughout the Mediterranean world. We have three different societies, the Grecian and the Roman and the Jewish, that have left records of this practice, that they always would have wine at the table to mix with their water so they wouldn't get sick from their water. Even the New Testament makes reference to this. And when Paul is writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, he said, don't drink only water, but put a little wine with it for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Timothy had apparently got some amoebic dysentery or something by trying to be, maybe he was being a Nazarite and not drinking wine or something. I'm not sure what Timothy was thinking when he was drinking water without wine, but Paul said, hey, stop it. Put some wine in it, essentially like everyone else did. So in order to make the water safe for a group of people to drink, you had to have wine. Now, if people drank so much wine and didn't mix with their water that they got drunk, that's on them. That's not on Jesus. God provides all kinds of blessings, and Jesus, as God's agent, did so in this case too. Remember, Jesus said he is the true vine. Now, of course, that's symbolic because Israel was the vine in the Old Testament, and Jesus is saying he's the one who's producing the fruit that Israel was supposed to produce, but they did not, when they were considered the vine, God's vine. But as a vine turns water into wine, that's what Jesus was doing. It's a sign of his, you know, it's sort of an illustration of the fact that he was the true vine. But what people did with the wine is not on him, I mean, any more than it's on God. I mean, God created all kinds of things in the universe that can be abused. I don't know how Cain killed Abel. I suspect he may have done so with a stick or with a rock. And yet, God can't be blamed for making sticks and rocks if Cain used one to murder his brother, nor can God be blamed for making wine, which has a wholesome usage and a helpful usage. I mean, it's in biblical times, it's medicinal, as Paul told Timothy, or even as the Good Samaritan poured wine into the wounds of the man who'd been beaten to prevent infection. Wine has many uses besides the use of getting drunk with it. And to deprive any society of wine is to deprive them of one of the blessings that God has made for mankind. But by the way, I don't drink wine myself. I don't like it. I mean, I will drink it sometimes, but I don't care for it. So I'm not trying to defend drinking wine. I'm just saying you'll never find a society in history, at least in that period of time in the Mediterranean, that didn't add wine to their water in order to make it safe. And so, yeah, they had to have wine there. They had a big party. A lot of people were drinking. Even if only they were drinking water, they still needed water to, you know, disinfect it. I mean, they needed wine to disinfect it. So anyway, that's that. To me, it's not a problem. I don't see why there'd be a problem to it.
Okay. Well, that clears it up a little bit. I thank you for the background on that.
Sure. Yeah. The head waiter wasn't saying that people were drunk. He's saying usually when people are having an extended feast, which these wedding feasts would last for sometimes 2 weeks, it'd be hard to calculate how much wine you're going to need with all your guests over a period of a couple of weeks, and that's why they ran out. But he was saying usually people bring out their best wine at the beginning, and when people's, you know, senses are somewhat numbed to it, then they, if they have to bring out cheap wine, that's, they reserve it for the last. But he was surprised because he thought that whoever had organized this feast had saved their best wine for the last, when in fact they hadn't. Jesus had just made the best wine. But there's no suggestion here that anyone in particular had gotten drunk, though of course that's always a possibility when there's wine. But getting drunk was not the main purpose for wine. And it, frankly, I'm not sure it's the main purpose for wine in modern use either, although we don't dilute it with water like they did. You know, a lot of people drink a glass of wine with a meal and they don't get drunk and don't care, don't want to get drunk. It's not part of their, not something they intend to and don't do. All right, let's talk to Jack from Everett, Washington. Jack, welcome.
Hey, Steve, how are you?
Good, thanks.
Good. Hey, my question today is in Galatians 5, where Paul contrasts the NIV says the acts of the flesh. I've also heard it called the works of the flesh. Mm-hmm. He contrasts that with the fruit of the Spirit. My question is, when it talks about the flesh, why does he use the word acts or works of the flesh? But when he's talking about the fruit, excuse me, the Spirit, he's talking about the fruit. For instance, why doesn't he say the acts of the flesh versus the you know, the acts of the Spirit or the works of the flesh or the works of the Spirit. He uses fruit to describe, you know, the influence of the Spirit in your life, but he uses, like, the word acts or works to describe the flesh. Sure. Does my question make sense to you?
Okay, yeah. I mean, for one thing, the works of the flesh, which is the older translation, represents the kind of works that a man does when he's in the flesh. When he's operating in his flesh, the things he does, his works, are, you know, the kinds of things that Paul lists, which are, he makes a pretty gross listing of things, but that's the kind of things that people do when they're living out their fleshly carnal lives. And they are their works. You know, the Bible often says that people will be judged by their works, whether they're good or bad. So what your works are really what the results are of your behavior or what your behavior is, and people will be judged by that. And if you're living in, you know, in the power of your flesh, your actions, your works will be those kinds of things. Now, that's contrasted with the fruit of the Spirit for the simple reason that Paul doesn't want to suggest that what spiritual life looks like is a matter of works of the that the man is doing. I mean, truly, they are works. I mean, when you do a kind act to somebody, that is a good work. But Paul's pointing out that the Holy Spirit produces these kinds of tendencies and these kinds of behaviors. Like a tree produces fruit, or like a vine produces fruit. In other words, a vine or a tree doesn't have to work to produce fruit. It's in the nature of the plant to produce the fruit. It's just the natural outflow of a healthy plant that if it's a fruit-bearing plant, it bears fruit, and it's not working at it. It's just doing it. It's just what happens. And Paul is saying that if we walk in the Spirit, then this is the fruit that the Spirit produces in us. If we're carnal people, and that's what the word, that means fleshly. If we're fleshly people, we'll live a certain way. If we're spiritual people, that means the Holy Spirit will be producing in us a different quality of behavior. And he doesn't call it works, although he could, because obviously even good works, I think Paul would say, are the product of the power of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. But what he's emphasizing here is that he's not trying to say, I'm advocating a bunch more, you know, works of a different kind. I'm advocating that you just walk in the Spirit, and this will be the results. Fruit is more like results. Works are what you choose to do more. Now, of course, you have to choose to be spiritual. You have to choose to walk in the Spirit. But still, you can't choose to be loving as Christ is loving. You can't choose to be good and patient and faithful on your own. I mean, you can choose that as your preference, but you need the power of the Holy Spirit to make it that way. And I think what Paul's suggesting is even the desire to do good, even the desire to love and to be patient and good and faithful, that's something the Holy Spirit makes natural to you. Like it's natural for a tree, an apple tree, to produce apples. It's natural for somebody who's filled with the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, to produce these kinds of fruits in their life. So there is a contrast, though there's nothing that would have forbidden Paul to use the word works in both places. He could have said the works of the flesh are this, but the works that are spiritual are these. But, he changes it up because he wants to make sure he's saying that it's the Holy Spirit that's producing these fruits. It's not us simply by our resolve to be more spiritual people. It's a work of God.
Okay. Yeah, that seems to make sense. When you're walking by the Spirit, it's not like I'm going to sit and decide what good virtues I want today and then try really hard to muscle those out. I'm going to, as I'm walking and living by the Spirit, I can just count on some of these things coming to the surface with not a tremendous amount of effort, maybe. I don't know. Maybe that's kind of what you're saying.
If you're born of God, if you're born of the Spirit, and if you're filled with the Spirit, and you're seeking to walk in the Spirit, yeah, you're right. You're not planning out every good deed you're going to do, but you're just going to live your life in the power of the Spirit and under the direction of the Spirit. You'll be doing good. It'll be good things that are happening because the Holy Spirit is guiding you and working through you. So I think that's I think that's what it's about. You know, it's like when in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, Paul says that we're saved by grace through faith, and he says our salvation is not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But then he says, in verse 10, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he's ordained that we walk in. Now, we're not saved by doing good works, and Paul wants to be very emphatic about that. But God is working on us. We are his workmanship. We're his project. The word poema in the Greek means like a poem, a work of art. We are his project. We are what he is creating. And what he's creating is people who walk in good works, which he's foreordained for them to walk in. So once again, there's good works in the Christian life, but they are the work of God being expressed through somebody who's, you know, whom God is working on and working it through his Spirit. But Paul usually tries to stray away, or shy away, I should say, from emphasis on good works when he's emphasizing, you know, the gracious gift nature of salvation. But he doesn't deny that good works are part of our life.
Okay, perfect. Thank you very much. I appreciate it.
Okay, Jack, thanks for your call. All right, our next caller is Kevin from Burbank, California. Kevin, welcome.
Thank you, brother. I really appreciate your time. I need you to help me understand how a Christian can hate with a righteous hatred and some biblical verses to support it. And I'd like to know if one example of a righteous hatred is, let's say, not preaching the gospel to somebody that you consider to be swine, or like when God gives man over to his lustful desires in Romans 1, is that considered a righteous hatred?
Well, it's a righteous discipline. I don't think God has, God hates sin, and so does any righteous person hate sin. There's a world of difference, though, between hating sin and hating the person who is a victim in bondage to sin. Let's put it that way. If somebody's in bondage to sin, God may turn them over to their lusts, or he may, as Paul puts it, deliver them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, or he may do some other thing like that to discipline them. But the idea is that, of course, he would prefer for them to be saved. He doesn't hate them, but he's either judging or disciplining them, because that's part of the way you manage a universe. If somebody is victimizing other people, you should hate that behavior. You don't have to hate the person. I mean, the easiest way to understand that is if you have children. If you have children, you love them. Frankly, if anyone listening doesn't love their children, then I don't know what to say to you. I think you've got some serious problems. But I think it's natural for parents to love their children. But if your children do things that harm other children or harm your other children, let's just say they're mean and nasty, and they do hurtful things and they injure your other children, well, you're going to hate that behavior. You're not going to hate that child. You're going to be determined to get them to stop that behavior. If it turns out that they've got some kind of a mental problem that causes them to behave that way, then you're going to do everything you can to end that problem. You're not going to hate your child. You're going to love them. Now, God hates sin just like you would hate a disease that's ruining your child's life. Because you love a child, you're going to have to hate that which is doing harm to your child. And because sin harms humanity, God hates sin, but he doesn't hate humanity. Now, the Bible sometimes talks about God hating certain kinds of people, like those who shed innocent blood and so forth. To say he hates in that sense is not to... You know, a lot of times people obviously think of hate and love are opposites, and so he couldn't hate and love at the same time, so he must hate some people and love others. But actually, the word hate in the Bible is not always the opposite of love. It may seem like it should be, but it's more the opposite of liking. And we know that too. We might be the kind of persons who don't hate anybody, but you might hate certain kinds of music just because it grates on you. You might hate certain kinds of foods which are disgusting to you. There are things that you would say you hate. This doesn't mean that you... This is not the opposite of love. This is a matter of taste. This is a matter of you don't like them. You intensely don't like them. And certainly God can love somebody, which means he's determined that he wants them to be saved. He wants the best for them. But he can hate them in the sense that you hate something that's disgusting. Now, I don't know of any, there might be some readers here who have no experience loving somebody that they find disgusting. But anyone who's a real Christian and lives in this world is going to meet lots of people that you find disgusting. And yet, as a Christian, the Holy Spirit makes you love them. You want them to be better. You don't want them to suffer. You want them to be improved. That means you love them. That's what love is. But you might still find their behavior disgusting. And certainly God can find people disgusting without hating them. So can we. And we should. I mean, certain behavior is loathsome to God and to any righteous person. But that doesn't mean we don't love the people. So hate, although we might think of it as the polar opposite of love, that's only because we think of love usually as an extreme form of liking. I like this person. I really like this person. Oh, this person I really love. You know, means like I like them to a higher degree than I like other people. But we use the word love that way, and I'm sure it can be used that way in other cultures too, even in Scripture perhaps at times. But when many times when the Bible talks about hating, it's not talking about animosity or hostility or malice or wishing some evil upon them. It's rather disgust or loathsomeness. It's a matter of the opposite of liking, not the opposite of loving. Because you can love someone that you don't like anything about them. Notably, again, your own child. If your child becomes a serial killer, you know, Jeffrey Dahmer's mother actually said that she found it horrible what her son had done, but she still loved him. Well, of course, what mother wouldn't? And if you've never had that experience, then of course it sounds like theoretical rather than realistic. But no, anyone who's had children of their own or loved ones of their own that did things that absolutely were disgusting knows you can find someone disgusting and still be committed to their good and love them. And that's how God is too. So that's the way I would understand all that.
Yeah, I was thinking about Psalms 139. Because that talks about the person.
The psalmist says, "Do not I hate those who hate you, O Lord? I hate them with perfect hatred." And then he says, "I count them my enemies." In other words, these are not the psalmist's enemies. These are God's enemies. He said, I hate these people only because they hate you, not because they hate me. I mean, David, you know, had people who hated him, like his own son, Absalom, or like Saul. And yet, he had sympathy for them in some measure. He was sorry when things happened bad to them, when they died. He was unhappy. He wept over that. But he hated the fact that they were set against God. You can hate the fact that someone is set against God, and you can even count them your enemies if it means I've either going to be on God's side or theirs. I'm on God's, and if they're setting themselves against God, I guess they're against me too. I'm going to count them as my enemies too. Not because they've come against me directly, but I'm on God's side in this matter, and therefore I can say I hate them in that way. Not that I don't want them to be saved, not that I don't love them in the sense of I would do something, I'd give up anything to save them if I could. That's love. But you can hate in the sense of your emotional hatred, loathing, disgust. You can feel that towards someone you actually do love and that you would die for. And Jesus was
that way
too.
Thank you, brother.
All right. Thanks, Kevin. Good talking to you. All right. We've got quite a few people waiting, and yet we're at the bottom of the hour, which means we have a break coming up. And so I'm going to hold off before until this break so that we don't get stuck, you know, 30 seconds into a call and have to take the break. So you're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. Our Texas listeners, you know, I'm going to be in Texas. October, just a couple weeks from now, October 12th through 15th. And I'm speaking in the Houston area and the Dallas area. And if you want to come out and meet me. I'd love to meet you. We have a lot of listeners in Texas. And you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. And there you will find the schedule under the tab that says announcements. You'll find out where I'll be speaking in, as I said, the Houston area and the Dallas area. That's in a couple weeks. That's actually 2 weeks from now. So I get down to Texas once in a while, and we have a lot of friends down there. But I don't get down there that often, so this is kind of a relatively rare, maybe less than once a year. So looking forward to seeing some of you people down there. The Narrow Path as you may know, is a listener-supported ministry. We don't have any overhead costs. We have no payroll. We have no offices. We have no. We don't have any of the things businesses have. We just have a microphone, and we send a broadcast to radio stations, and we don't have any staff. But it does cost a lot of money to buy time on the radio stations. And I think last I checked, it was about $140,000 a month for all the stations we're on. And we don't have commercials. We don't have sponsors. We don't sell anything. It just all comes from people who think it's a good thing for the radio show to remain. And if you're one of those people and want to help us stay on, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That address again is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. It's also possible to donate from our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's no charge for anything there. We've got thousands of resources. They're all free. You can just take them, but if you want to donate from there, you can. It's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. We have another half hour coming up, so don't go away.
If you've been listening to The Narrow Path for very long, you know how much it has enhanced your study and understanding of Scripture and possibly your whole Christian life. Don't you think all your friends should benefit from the program as you have? You help to partner with us in impacting the body of Christ when you tell all your friends to listen to The Narrow Path. If you have not done so, visit the website, thenarrowpath.com, and discover all that is available for your learning pleasure.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'd be glad to talk to you. If you have a disagreement with the host, we'd be glad to talk to you about that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Every once in a while, maybe once a year or once every 2 years, we hear from Jacob from Texas. And Jacob has been a talk show host along with a Christian. He's Jewish, not a Christian, last I talked to him. And he and a Christian used to do a show together in, I think, in Dallas or Fort Worth or somewhere like that. I'm forgetting now where he was. Anyway, he can tell us because he's on the line now. Jacob, good to hear from you again.
Well, hello there, Steve, and I will tell you I'm in the car. And, of course, whenever I come over to Scottsdale on the Jewish holidays to visit my family, I always try to give you a call because I get to talk to you live. And you're right. Actually, we did a statewide show. The home base was out of San Antonio. We were on for about...
San Antonio, that's right. 10, 10,
that's right. And we were a statewide show. And we're on sometimes 5 days a week. But it was a call-in show, similar to yours. But I must tell you, before we get started, that my wife's in the car with me. And as you know, she is a dyed-in-the-wool 100% Christian.
Right, you've mentioned that before.
Yeah, and in fact, I remember you telling her to try to convince me otherwise. by the way, I just want to tell you that the reason I'm telling you that is she's here because... she was so impressed with your last comments to the last guy. She looked at me, she said, "Man, that is really good." And then I said, "You know, that's why I always liked him, because I really don't find a lot I disagree with him on." So I'm giving you a compliment. She really liked what you said.
Yeah, well, I'm glad. That's tremendous. Thank you.
I do want to tell you, not to interrupt, but I know you're on a schedule there, but I do want to tell you, I am over in Scottsdale for the Jewish holidays. Today is Sukkot, which is the Feast of Tabernacles. This is the very day. And so you and I are talking actually on Harvest Day. And, of course, that can be extrapolated to, later in, symbolically perhaps, a harvest of the earth, whatever. But today is the Jewish day of Sukkot.
Yes. Now, since you're Jewish, I want to get some information from you about that because, of course, in the Bible, Sukkot is usually referred to as the Feast of Weeks. But I've also heard it called the Feast of First Fruits, although 3 days after, you know, the first Sunday after Passover is also first fruits. But so I've been confused at times. Are both of these called first fruits sometimes?
No, Steve. Actually, Feast of Weeks is what in the Christian terms, like it's called Pentecost.
Oh, you're right. Yeah, I'm sorry. I'm so sorry.
Oh.
Go ahead.
No, listen, do you have any idea how delightful it is for me to actually be able to say something to correct you?
Yeah,
because you are so good. But in Hebrew, it's Shavuot, and in the tradition of the Jews is we stay up all night, and I have not failed to stay up all night for over 40 years.
Wow,
and,
okay.
But it's when the Ten Commandments were given, and so we know exactly when it was. And then, of course, the second set was on Yom Kippur, the Day of Forgiveness. That's right. The tradition. And but I do want to tell you that I was fascinating listening to you about the your first caller and the wine and all. And this is everything you said I have no disagreement with. But I, from a Jewish perspective, one of the interesting things about the Jesus turning the water into wine, there are six stone vessels. And at that time, including Jesus and his mother, there are four of the disciples, so the six stone vessels. From a Jewish point of view, turning water to wine may have, and this is strictly from a Jewish perspective, may have a larger meaning of turning something to the maturation of the receiving the entire Spirit, because it actually refers to, at the end of Genesis, which in the Jewish world is considered some prophecies. Remember, Joseph blesses all the kids, gives them their blessings. And when he comes to Judah, he says, and your eyes will be red like wine. Now, I've heard some people almost comically say, well, that must mean that Judah was an alcoholic. And it doesn't mean that. It means that he's seeing the future. In the future, when the Messiah comes, his eyes will be red like wine because he'll see the maturation of the Spirit on the earth. And so
when I
read this thing, what's that?
Oh, I didn't want to cut you off. I wanted to give you some thoughts about the turning water to wine, too. But if you weren't finished, go ahead.
No, that's it. I just want to say, from a Jewish perspective, That's it.
I think it's significant in John chapter 2 that it says that the six water pots were the type that were used for the purification of the Jews. That is, for their hand washings and things like that. And Jesus turned water that was customarily used for washing the external dirt off hands or uncleanness, and he turned it into wine, which changes a person internally. It says in the Psalms, wine cheers the heart of man, and even in Judges it says wine cheers the hearts of God and man. And the Bible makes it very clear that wine has an effect on a person's mental state. It has an interior effect, whereas washing the hands and so forth is only exterior. And so I've often thought that you hinted at this yourself. I mean, you might have even just said it, but that it's like a spiritual thing. It's that the rituals of outward cleansing, are, in a sense, through Christ, replaced with that which changes a person on the inside. And he even referred to his movement as new wine, which would not be put into old wineskins in another place. Which I believe also is saying that what he's bringing is something alive, internally dynamic, changing, and so forth, and it can't be contained in brittle, already overstretched wineskins.
Oh, that's absolutely right. And I must tell you that you're one of my two favorite, and I really mean this, and I've always told you this, you're one of my two favorite Christian teachers anywhere on the radio. I think you're about one of the best, and I've told people in San Antonio, even at the radio station, about you, because I said, this guy is really, really good. But I'm really impressed with you. You do such a fine job. And I do want to tell you that recently, well, I do, and by the way, I appreciate your books, The Son of the Rising Son of the Empire.
Uh-huh. Empire of the Sun.
Right, yeah, that's right. And, of course, I sent you a copy of my book.
Right, but, and I've read some of it. I haven't been able to finish because I'm reading so many different things for related to things I'm teaching. So,
yeah, no problem. But I do want to tell you this, that I did send you an email just last week. And I did tell you in the email, I just listened on YouTube to your 6 or 7 series about your discussion of Hebrew roots and Messianic stuff. And I got to tell you, And, of course, you're approaching from a 100% Christian point of view, but 100% I'm on the same wavelength. I actually think you're right, and I think you're I agree with you. I think what you said in those lessons, and each one's over a little hour, and I've listened to each one, and I even said to my wife, I said, you know, I said, I really find that he's right. So I think how you're approaching it is correct. I'm actually on your side on this Hebrew root stuff that you were teaching on. I think you're right, Steve.
Well, I appreciate that. I did get your email, and thank you for that. I just haven't had time to reply. I'm so swamped. People are complaining that I haven't answered their questions and things on email. I don't have a secretary or anything.
Well, I do want to tell you this, Steve. I may try, when you're back in Texas, that's a little ways from me, but I may try to go up there and meet you face-to-face and talk with you. But I do want to ask you this very, very important theological question.
Okay.
When an elephant steps on a grape, what does the grape say?
I haven't heard the punchline to that one.
Okay. He doesn't say anything. The grape just lets out a little whine.
Oh, okay. Gotcha. Okay, that's pretty funny.
Okay. Well, listen, okay, every Jacob. Time I'm over here, I make a point of wanting to call and talk to you live. Thank you for talking with me, and you got, the best teaching show of any Christian show on the radio.
Well, I appreciate that, of course, and my regards to your wife. I know she's listening.
Yeah.
I'm going to convince him to be in Houston.
Okay, going to have him come to Houston. Good, that'd be great. It's great to hear your voice.
Thank you.
I'm going to take some more calls. I got a long line
of
callers.
Steve.
Okay,
right.
Jacob.
Bye bye.
Thank
bye-bye.
You for calling. Bye now. All right, let's see. We're going to talk next to Antonio from the Bronx, New York. Antonio, welcome.
Hey, what's going on, Steve? Thanks for taking the call. Yeah, I'm going to admit, I appreciated that gentleman and everything, but I was like, oh, my gosh, I wouldn't be able to get on. But real quick, this question is a really strong question here, right? I was on TikTok debating people. And somebody brought up a very interesting question. The background. Considering most states have differing legal age of consent, sexual consent laws, right? In essence, which is really marriage, if you want to break it down, what is the correct legal age of sexual consent situation? Because the Bible doesn't seem to specifically indicate it. So what is your views on that? That's number one. Number two is marriage, in the sense that two people living together, committed, is that considered marriage in God's eyes or no? They have to go to church, and that's basically it.
All right. Well, as far as age of consent, it's not so much an age as a state, the state of marriage. It's wrong to have sex outside of marriage. Now, what is the youngest age that a woman could be married? The Bible doesn't ever say, and I don't think, it was always in biblical times, the age that her parents consented to it. Now, I would be very surprised to find any parents consenting to their daughter being married at age 10 or 11 or 12, although in biblical times, almost as soon as the woman had reached puberty, she was considered marriageable. She might not marry immediately, but she was marriageable. And some marriages might have been arranged from childhood, but not consummated until puberty. The idea was that once a woman is able to bear children and start a family, there's no reason that she couldn't marry. Now, once again, biblically, this would be something the families would have to agree to. It wasn't a matter of the state setting an age limit and saying, oh, you can't marry somebody under such an age. But, you know, what father would agree to his daughter being married at age 8 or 9? I can't imagine, if he cared for his daughter. It might be that parents would say, I won't let her be married until she's 16 or 17 or something like that. But there were women, I'm sure, that were married almost as soon as they reached puberty, which would be probably around 13 or 14 for some. There's many people who said that Mary, the mother of Jesus, may have been only about 13 or 14. And, of course, that's very possible. We don't know. We have no information about how old she was when she, married Joseph and so forth. But there's no age of consent. You certainly can't consent to sexual intercourse if you're not married, at least not biblically. and therefore marriage would be something that the parents would have a say in. Of course, that's true in our culture anyway about anything. If a person is not 18, there's very few major life decisions they can make without parental permission. Probably an exception would be to get an abortion or to get a sex change, both of which are terrible policies in our society. But they can't get a tattoo. And they can't get married, I don't think, in most states, unless they get parental permission. And so, you know, it's not a matter of state or even there's not an age that the Bible sets, just parental consent, I would say. Now, as far as people living together committed, do they have to go to church to get married? No, they don't have to go to church to get married, but they do have to be married. And there is a difference between being married on the one hand and just shacking up on the other hand. You say if people are committed to each other, what's that look like? I mean, a lot of people are shacked up together and they'd say, well, we're committed to each other, but they're not married they're not married and they leave each other. I remember Joni Mitchell had a song about this. She said, we don't need a piece of paper from the city hall keeping us tried and true. But I'm pretty sure she's not with the same man she was with back in 1970 or when she wrote that. I know of at least one relationship she had since then with someone else. So, I mean, she didn't need a piece of paper keeping her tried and true. The truth is, even with a piece of paper, she might have not stayed tried and true because there's people who don't take marriage seriously. But it's not the paper. It's the honesty that follows a vow. When people vow to be in a relationship, a unique relationship for life, and then they are honest and keep that vow, that's what a marriage is. Now, a vow or a covenant is, you know, a vow it brings you into a covenant relationship. That's what marriage is. So that can be, you know, formalized at a church, that could be formalized at a synagogue, that could be formalized at a courthouse, it could be formalized in some other setting. But the point is that a marriage is entering into a covenant, two parties making vows of lifelong permanence to start their own unique home and their own family. And, you know, whether there's a paper from the city hall that says it, or whether they do it before their families and their families are going to make them keep the promise, as they're going to hold them accountable to it or not. It's that covenant faithfulness. It's that vow and the faithfulness to that vow that makes people married, as opposed to just shacking up. Now, if people are shacked up and they say, well, we're committed to each other for life, I would say to them, well, then you should have no problem making vows and making that formal in front of witnesses. If they say, well, we don't want to do that, I think, well, why not? If you're living your life openly in society as a couple and you say you're committed for life, why wouldn't you say so publicly? Why wouldn't you commit yourself in a ceremony like people typically do when they have those kind of commitments? I'm not saying that people who don't have a church wedding or don't have legal papers, I'm not saying they can't in any sense be sincerely married, but why wouldn't they be? I mean, I'd have to ask, if you're really sincere about this, what's keeping you from making vows like that? But again, the Bible doesn't have anything it says about ceremonies, church weddings, age of consent, anything like that. This is all worked out usually between families in the Bible, like Rebecca's family and Isaac's family. So there's no rule about that particularly in the Bible. There are in certain states. Jimmy from New York, welcome.
Hey, so glad I got through to you. This has been driving nuts. Recently, a caller called in. He worked with Jehovah's Witnesses, and he gave a proof text of the proving the deity of Christ. You were aware of it, but when he confronted them with that proof text, they diverted and went to something else. I don't know if you recall that. I'm pretty sure it's a recent program I heard it on, because I just found you recently and I've been going into the July.
So what's your question? Yeah, what is your question?
Do you remember the verses that he noted that it was one in the Old Testament that they translated as Jehovah, and you said, well, they took the New World Translation, and they made it suitable for themselves. And, you know, it would be hard to convince them.
I don't know what call you're referring to, because I've had people ask about Jehovah's Witnesses many times, and I don't know which call you're talking about. So I don't know what verses they brought up. You're hoping for me to remember the verse?
Yeah, there was one that in the Old Testament, and then he referred it to the New Testament that showed, like, without a doubt that Jesus is Jehovah of the Old Testament. And
I don't remember the call. But if you're interested in...
Yeah, archive.
Yeah, we've got archives on the website. You can listen to the past shows. Or I have a topical lecture about the deity of Christ where I deal with all of the verses that the Jehovah's Witnesses use. If you're interested in that, you just go to thenarrowpath.com, look under the tab that says topical lectures. And it's actually in the set of lectures called Knowing God. If you go to that set and open it up, you'll find there's one on the deity of Christ. There's actually two on the deity of Christ. I deal with all the references that the Jehovah's Witnesses use. So maybe that would be the best thing, unless you can find, you know, the specific radio show that it was on. Because I don't remember the call. I mean, I have so many calls, I just don't remember them. All right. Well, thank you for your call. Let's talk to Bill from La Mirada, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. My question.
You're very faint. I can't hear you hardly. Are you on the speakerphone?
How about this? Is this good?
Oh, that's excellent. That's excellent. Yes, go ahead.
Sorry, yeah, I had an earpiece in, and sometimes, you know. Anyway, my question is there any literature information out there on the missing years of Jesus? So, in other words, like when we read the Bible, and I think it's in John, one of the references to, you know, if everything was written down that the Lord did, it would fill up all the libraries of the world, so to speak. And so I'm just interested if there's anything out there that tries to cover those missing years at all.
Well, there's nothing authoritative that does. You'll find some New Age books in the New Age bookstores that profess to tell what happened to Jesus between age 12 and age 30. There's 18 years there that the Bible skips over, but they're not so much missing years. They are actual years that occurred, but there was nothing significant from the people's perspective that Jesus did that had to be included. They were focused on his ministry years, which began with his baptism, and that's where all of the Gospels really begin, is telling of his baptism. With the exception of Luke and Matthew, they have a couple of chapters about his birth, but there's no information about his youth except for one story in Luke chapter 2 about when he was 12 years old, and that story doesn't tell us much. It's just a short story about his parents lost track of him in the temple, and then he told them, well, you should have known I had to be about my father's business. And that's about all we get from that. So from the time he was a baby until he was 30 years old, the Gospels largely skip over, with the exception of that one story when he was 12. So some people say, well, what about those missing years? I don't think he missed any years. I think he grew up. I think he worked in the carpenter shop. The Bible indicates that when at age 30, he came back to his hometown and spoke. They said, isn't this the carpenter? Some of them said, isn't this the carpenter? Some of them, isn't this the carpenter's son? But they knew him in their hometown as, you know, the apprentice to his stepdad, Joseph, as a carpenter. And that's no doubt what Jesus had been all those years. Now, New Age people would like to say, well, Jesus, you know, all religions want Jesus to be one of them. You know, the Hindus want him to be an avatar. The Muslims want him to be a great prophet. Some Jews look up to him as some kind of a rabbi or a prophet. Most Jews don't officially look up to him that way. But most religions think highly of Jesus and would like to think, well, he's sort of on the same page with us. But he's not. And New Age people would like to claim Jesus as one of their own. So they say, well, during those 18 years after he was 12 years old, before he started his public ministry, he traveled around to India and to Nepal and to Egypt, and he learned magic and he learned Eastern, you know, philosophy. And when he came back at age 30, he had all this under his belt. and therefore he could do what people mistook for miracles, because he basically was a magician. You know, and they try to find evidence in his teaching that he believed in reincarnation, which he did not. But all of these stories of him wandering around in India and so place, there's nothing authoritative about that. There are stories that sometimes they'll cite in books. I don't even know if they're making these up or if there are such stories in India and Nepal about some young man, you know, came to town and, you know, some things about him that they think, oh, I think that must have been Jesus. Well, there's no reason to believe it was Jesus. In fact, it doesn't even pinpoint the time frame. So, I mean, there's a lot of speculation, but really the people who knew Jesus, who wrote the Gospels, the people who knew Mary, because she was in the congregation in the Jerusalem church, the Bible says, you know, they knew Jesus and his childhood and so forth. And when they wrote the Gospels, they decided to include the things that they thought were most important to record. And that really comes down to only about 39 days of his life. It's true about a 3.5-year period is spent in the Gospels, but there's about 39 days of his life. So instead of talking about, you know, 18 missing years, there's almost 30 missing years, because even during the 3.5 years that are documented, there's only about less than a month and a half of actual days that are recorded. But the point is, everything we need to know about Jesus, we can get from what his disciples recorded about him. And it's not really surprising that nothing is said about him before he goes into public ministry. He was a peasant. He was the son of a peasant family. He was an apprentice to a tradesman in Nazareth. And like, it's reasonable to just assume, since he wasn't called to ministry until he was baptized at age 30, that he was just like any other tradesman, working a shop with his and helping to support his family. To think otherwise is to look for, you know, stories that have some, I don't know, some sensational appeal of some kind, but they don't have any authority behind them. They're just legends that people like to make up. Let's see here. Do we have time for another call? I think we can try another one here. We'll talk to Darren from Anaheim, California. Darren, welcome.
Hi, Steve. Can you hear me?
Uh-huh.
Okay, real quick question, Steve. The definition of love, I'm reading from 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of God. And in chapter 3 and verse 10, it talks about loving your brother. Steve, most of the time people think of love as, you know, hugs and kisses and doing kind things, which I know that's true, but at the same time, Jesus, or the writer of Hebrews, says God chastens those who he loves. Can you give a general description of what love means and what it looks like in terms of the Christian in those verses that I quoted?
Sure. Well, love is simply a heartfelt commitment to the other person's benefit. I mean, what a person feels toward his children, what a person feels toward those that he would die for. Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, that he, you know, would give his life for his friends. So there are people you would give your life for. If there's not, you don't love anyone. If you do have people that you would give your life for, then you know what love is. It means that you'd do anything that you can for their benefit, if you can do so. And that's what God exhibited. When God so loved the world, he gave his son so that we could believe and be saved. So it's that commitment to one's benefit that is what love really comes down to. There are emotions attached too. I don't have time to talk about it further. I'm sorry, we're out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good weekend.